The Old Testament, the book of Genesis, chapter 30 and the first 24 verses. By keeping to the chapter headings, we now break into the midst of the account of Jacob's children. It's a sad story, and illustrates profoundly what we have before remarked, that the book of Genesis, having near the beginning enunciated certain basic principles in what are called the creation ordinances, and then having recorded the fall in chapter 3 with all its potential for disaster, the book of Genesis continues to show how the violations of God's laws, which issue from the first appalling disobedience of Adam and Eve, work themselves out. These violations of God's law work themselves out in the sowing of further seeds of irregularity and unhappiness for men, which must have been a continuing cause of grief to Almighty God. And yet, all this wrongdoing and its dismal fruits did not hinder God's eventual purposes one whit. He could not be hindered by all the evil that he permits. Indeed, by his sovereign grace and power, the evil only makes the working out of them more checkered, and yet in the end more triumphant, and yet made his holy will more pristine and shining in its purity. God shines forth in glory in the midst of darkness as the rainbow on the clouds. The humility of a sovereign holy God in being prepared to work out his holy will amid the tortuosities of human disobedience is one of the most amazing evidences of the providential mercy and grace of God. How humble he is to work with men in their plight. Anyone less than compassionate, humble, anyone less than a compassionate, humble, and holy God would have wiped the slate clean of the human experiment and wiped out his creation in disappointment and dismay, and either given up altogether or started again on another tack. But not our God. He chooses to work his sovereign will through sinful creatures, if you please. And yet his work in them is stainless and pure in its motive and in its intent. And indeed, of course, as we shall see in glory, in its outcome. And, my dear friends, it is good for us this morning and from time to time to go right back to these creation ordinances in early Genesis, Genesis 1 and 2 and on to 3, and from the fall trace the successive acts of man's progressive disobedience to God, and then man's consequent sins against his fellows, Cain and Abel and all that, to see how enmeshed in evil mankind became following the fall, and the harvest of trouble he reaped. To go no further back than Abraham's family, there's a streak of deceit in Abraham's family which perhaps begins with Abraham's white lie to Pharaoh about Sarah. And then this streak of deceit runs right through the succeeding generations. It is in Rebekah and Laban, brother and sister. It is in Jacob and in Jacob's sons, especially in the matter of selling Joseph into slavery and causing the old man to think that his favorite son was dead. And we have seen how horridly Laban deceived Jacob about his promised bride, and all the marital confusion which ensued from that. After all, you know, the Almighty could have seen to it that the 12 tribes of Israel could have come forth from one man and one woman in faithful matrimony. But in the circumstances, you see, in the history as we see it, we see that that would have entailed a certain artificiality and unreality on God's part, acting as if sin had not taken place to take its toll on human nature. And God is far too realistic to present any artificial front. He doesn't need to. And besides, he is able to work his perfect sovereign will through all the maze of human depravity, and yet never soil his hands with unrighteousness or unholiness, never. And all this, you see, is to foster in us a greater sense of the almighty power and compassion of God. To honor, if that is the word, for God to honor the fact that man had chosen his own, or was it Satan's way? And God proved in the event to be both humble and holy enough to work through that damaged and blemished humanity to effect his holy purpose. Oh, the humility of God. We see the complex plight of Jacob and Leah and Rachel following Laban's trick that we read of in chapter 29. And how poor Leah bore 4 sons to Jacob in a state of unlovedness in respect of her husband. He would not love her because he did not want her. And yet, how significant 2 of Leah's sons became, Levi and Judah. God had a purpose for this, despite his dislike of his wife, his real wife. And chapter 30 opens with Rachel's misery, the second wife, if we can call her that. For you see, already in the second chapter of Genesis, monogamy, one spouse only at a time, monogamy has been so clearly stated in the second chapter of the Bible that our Lord takes it up simpliciter and declares, in Matthew, let's look at it, Matthew 19 and 4. 19 and 4. Haven't you read, he replied, those who asked about divorce, haven't you heard that at the beginning the Creator made them male and female and said, for this reason a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh? So they are no longer two, but one. Think of that. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate. Yes. Rachel blamed Jacob for her barrenness, and of course he became angry with her.
And who will sort that out?
But you see, even here, the faith of Jacob, sinner as he was, the faith of Jacob shines through it all, clear and plain. He refers Rachel to God, if you're following the text of the passage. He refers Rachel to God, which is surely the most enlightened observation in the whole story. For you see, it does two things, his acknowledgement of God here. It both acknowledges God's sovereignty and man's sin. And then we read on of the unworthy resort of the woman, as in Sarah's case, her resort to what in modern days we have learned to call surrogate motherhood. And so we would say to Rachel at this point, if you're following the text, haven't you learned yet, Rachel, from your grandmother-in-law's impatient mistake, Sarah giving her maid Hagar to her husband and reaping a harvest of woe in creating the Arab race which racks the world to this present day? Haven't you learned from that yet? Then two sons are born to Jacob by Rachel's maid Bilhah, Dan and Naphtali. And now Leah proves temporarily unfertile, and she follows Rachel in resorting to her maid Zilpah to produce two more sons, Gad and Asher. So consider the pathetic attitudes of these two sisters towards each other. What an unholy competition. Consider first, verses 4 to 7, Rachel's wrestlings and her peevish expressions of triumph that God had vindicated her in giving her sons by her maid servant. Some vindication, that, isn't it? The irony of God's word here. And of course, that's the meaning of Dan's name. Vindication. Some vindication, we say. And I believe that heaven was saying that too. Do you see how pathetic it is to resort to such subterfuge? For her to think she had borne Jacob a son by her servant maid? And then going on to crow about it as if her barrenness were any the less. It's laughable, isn't it, if it weren't so sad and sordid. She would have been better employed wrestling with God about the fact of her own barrenness, wouldn't she? Yet, although Rachel demanded children of her husband Jacob and sought to snatch them from her maid and even wrestled with God, for that's what Naphtali means, wrestled with God about a child through Bilhah, God Almighty bore it all. You see what I'm saying? He bears all this. He puts up with sinners in their sin. And so, eventually, he let these sons, which would at last make up the number 12, be born. And Leah, in her temporary frustration, you would think, would have had more sense than crow over the birth of a son to her maid Zilpah. She had four sons. And her gloating expressions of triumph are surely infinitely pathetic and sad. What good fortune, she says, the poor woman over against her younger sister. What good fortune, and how happy am I? Women will call me happy. Do you think that women had as little sense as call her happy in that situation? Will they call you happy, Leah? Sad
that these two women do not see how hollow their gloating is over each other, especially in these artificial circumstances. And so we ask, do deprived women need to justify themselves to each other or even to themselves? A mere man wouldn't understand, of course. But you see, it was very different, wasn't it, in Hannah's case, when Peninnah reproached her on her childlessness. But even there, the whole thing arose through Elkanah, the Ephraimite, having two wives. That was the trouble against Genesis 2:24. That never works. Or does someone say it works in Africa? Or in India? Or in Muslim lands? Well, it is contrary to God's decree in Genesis chapter 2. And it is certainly the harbinger of unhappiness in these present cases. There's no doubt about that. Look at them and see. And you see, the triumph of the one sister, even in something as unworthy as the fertility of her servant maid, rouses the other to gain a like triumph. And the two of them vie with each other. And for we feel like saying to them, stop, you women, stop before you exhaust and even kill yourselves with this unholy competition. Is there not such a thing as humble acceptance of God's humbling will for our lives when God says, no, you cannot have that? Is there not the possibility of full, humble acceptance of God's will when he says no? I often wonder what would have happened if I had been determined to marry against what was clearly God's holy will for me, so as to avoid some of the dark implications which nowadays are attributed to bachelorhood. Is it harder for a woman to accept spinsterhood, the maternal instinct and all that, than for a man to accept bachelorhood? But has a full-grown man nothing of the paternal instinct within him? And can that not be fulfilled by other means than begetting children in the flesh? I think I saw myself as a father of spiritual children before I was very old, and have done so since, with an equal satisfaction and equal sorrow to the begetter or the bearer of natural children. It's not the same, of course, but in the end, where God has ordained that human deprivation, the one may be more abundant and blessed than the other. I can't count my children. But there's no use pontificating, of course. This is how it was with these, and God faithfully records the same in his holy book of truth. And we see again how humbly God gets down to working through these warring women to produce his 12 as an assorted bunch as that other 12 of our Lord's own day, the disciples. But the two sisters, for all their gloating, are not satisfied. The incident of the mandrakes called love apples because they are thought to induce fertility. That incident shows the perpetual battle going on between these two sisters. Leah was obviously neglected as far as the marriage bed was concerned, and Rachel, who was still childless, bargained with her sister that for the gift of the mandrakes, which Reuben had discovered and brought home to his mother, Leah had her wish, and Jacob cohabited with her again. She had hired him, she said, which is awful, isn't it? Hired him. How starkly true the Bible is to sinful human nature. And God heard her cry. He heard her cry. Dear God, what an indulgent father to your erring children, isn't he? But how wrong she was in attributing her further success in childbearing to the fact that she had given her maid to Jacob. For that reason, Isaac's name, reward, is a complete misnomer. It was no reward to her for doing such an unworthy thing that God gave her a fifth son, but it was simply in answer to her helpless cry. They misnamed these boys born by the maids, didn't they? Thus the blinded sons and daughters of men console themselves with their ignorant suppositions that their blessings are rewards for what can only be called in biblical terms their sins. And God cannot and does not ever bless sin. He cannot. But he is merciful to his sinful children in spite of their sin. But the sin, and I'm coming to this, the sin has always its own harvest, even in the midst of blessing. Even in the midst of blessing, sin has its harvest. You've proved that, haven't you? You haven't lived very long as a Christian if you haven't proved that. Sin and righteousness, however intertwined and plated together, never run into one another. An illustration. However long different colored threads are plaited together, they do not change color, do they? And when eventually they are disentangled or unraveled, they remain the same. Since God can never become evil, since good can never become evil, nor evil ever become good, never the twain can fuse together in God's moral universe. Hence the need for an everlasting repository for evil, which is called hell. And God heard Leah's cry again and gave her a sixth son. Half the 12 were hers. Think of it. But see how intent she is that her husband should honor her, if not because he loved her, that she had borne him six sons. And of course she had a unique claim on Jacob as her husband, for in all this, in the strictest sense, even Rachel was a concubine. You can't have two wives. And since it was God's will that Leah should be Jacob's wife, he ought to have sought to love her and abandon his romantic hopes of Rachel. What do you think about that? True, Jacob was tricked into the marriage, but it is clear from chapter 29, verses 31 and 32, that the Lord expected Jacob to accept the situation and love his wife for her own sake as well as for her fertility. Now, these two verses, when the Lord, 29, 31, 32, when the Lord saw that Leah was not loved, he opened her womb. But Rachel was barren. Leah was with child and gave birth to a son. She named him Reuben, for she said, "It is because the Lord has seen my misery. Surely my husband will love me now." But I'm saying, oughtn't he to have loved his wife, whom God had given to him even by Laban's trick? Now you women are thinking, and I suppose men too, I hope, are thinking furiously at this point. Do you agree? Is that a counsel of perfection? To expect him to love a woman he did not choose? You see the relevance of what I was saying to the little ones. It certainly seems contrary to Western practice. But if the Lord allowed the trickery and was content to work through it, was it not Jacob's duty, since he was a trickster too, to accept God's will and make the best of it, rather than try to overturn it and seek to escape the consequences of this complex of sins which are involved in the story? Poor Dinah, chapter 34. Poor dear, she comes in at the end like an afterthought. And yet we know, and we shall see in due course as we go on reading in the book of Genesis, that these 12 brothers loved their only sister. Then God remembered Rachel. What emotions are enshrined in this bit of the story. God has taken away my disgrace. Well, she thought he'd taken it away when she gave her maid to Jacob. But no, now she understands. God has taken away my disgrace, she said. And Jacob must have been overjoyed at the birth of Joseph. Little thinking that Jacob's inordinate love for his favorite son would lead to troubles that would yet span continents. Nor was Rachel satisfied. "Let me have another son," she said, lest anyone think the one birth was an aberrant concession of the Lord's. And as we know, God heard her again. But the second birth, poor Rachel, you ask too much, my dear, you ask too much. The second birth of Benjamin caused her death. There are costs for demanding of God more than he freely and willingly gives. Hezekiah's 15 extra years after the boil, you remember, led to the birth of the worst king of the Jews, Manasseh. If Hezekiah had accepted his death, there wouldn't have been a Manasseh. Some of the most ominous words in the good book are those which say, especially to believers, "So the Lord gave them what they asked for, but sent leanness, a wasting disease," the modern translation has it, "but sent leanness into their soul." Is it worth it to demand of God what he is not willing to give? poor Rachel, died in childbirth near Bethlehem. And think of this. Is it not significant that it was while Jacob was moving south from Bethel toward the place of his childhood to see his aged father Isaac before he died? It was then that the journey apparently took its toll on Rachel, near to be delivered. And she died within sight of Bethlehem, her tomb being there to this day, and some of you have visited it. Not so the Virgin Mary, who traveled twice as far as Rachel's journey on the eve of her holy son's birth. You see? To be perfectly in the Lord's will is our protection. And you see, willful, wayward human nature, however sympathetic we would be to it, our own and that of others, willful, wayward human nature cannot escape the earthly consequences of its willfulness. What comfort, then, can there be for wayward, faltering human nature in the maelstroms of this stormy life of ours? What comfort can there be if every sin of the saints has to be paid for down here? Did you hear that? Every sin of the saints has to be paid for down here. And even if the estrangement from God which ensues from such sin, such sins of the saints, even when estrangement from God which ensues is cancelled by forgiveness, sin may still have to be paid for down here. Do you doubt that? You may have heard the saying, and a few writers have quoted something like this, including Shakespeare: God may forgive, but nature never. Take David's sin with Bathsheba. God forgave David after Nathan brought David to his knees in true repentance, as true heart-moving repentance as we read of in Psalm 51. But the child of his unbridled lust and adultery had to die. And this is perhaps the perfect and the classic example of this lesson for us. Why should it be otherwise? Sin is a reproach, says the preacher in Proverbs, to any people, just as righteousness exalts a nation. But I must say, as I draw near to the close of what I have to say this morning, I must say that this is the most uncomfortable truth that any saint of God can live with. Oh, yes, it is. What do I mean by that? This, that for all the sins we commit that will have no repercussion in heaven, because they have all been penally blotted out by the blood of Jesus, the same blood of Jesus procuring forgiveness of the sins of the saints down here, for all the sins we commit that have no repercussion in heaven, because they have all been penally blotted out by the blood of Jesus, the consequences of the sins of the saints down here, since they are sins against the light, are likely to have temporal, earthly effects, such as those we see in the families of the patriarchs, not to speak of David and the kings, not to speak of David and the kings and Peter and his denials. But you see, if we, like him, if we, like Peter and David, learn from our sins as saints, then that obedient and pliable disposition, you see, will add to our saintliness, and our sins and foibles will be but stepping stones to more obedient and pliable disposition and a finer character. But you see, such a thought could have one or two very different effects. First, it could make us the fact that all the sins of the saints are to be paid for down here, because there's no payment up there, because Christ has dealt with that. I say it could make us nervous of doing anything, lest what we do is wrong, so that we live nervously on our tiptoes, without much peace, and with very little satisfaction, because we are almost permanently in a state of fear that we do the wrong thing. That could be one effect. Here's a better effect. The other, and proper effect, is that we relax our whole being upon the Lord, including all the important things of our lives, like our callings and our conjugal relationships, our business affairs and our professional affairs, our friendships, and certainly our place in the Lord's service. And in the midst of many things like Martha, attend to only one like Mary, keeping in with him. That keeps everything straight and right and clean and good and true, and fills our hearts with his peace, not any peace, but the peace that is beyond comprehension, as Paul says. And you see, here's an example. The young Apostle John had the best of it. He didn't ask the Lord what Peter should do, did he? It was Peter who asked his Lord what John should do. And you remember Jesus said to Peter kindly, "Mind your own business." And Peter's business, the same as John's, was following the Lord. John did that, the best of the bunch, I think. I suppose that was why John is called the one whom Jesus loved. As if Jesus did not love them all, including Peter. Of course he did. But, and with this I conclude, John let Jesus love him more, it would appear, than Peter and the others. And that's the secret. Letting him love us is a solution to all solvable problems on earth. I wonder how far you agree with this. I'm absolutely convinced that this is true. And one last thought. Jesus' favorites were not so much his choice, although, of course, they were. But they were the choice of those who chose to let the Lord Jesus nearer to them in love. Where, says the old hymn that I used to sing, in Jesus' presence and closer to his breast, where all is peace and perfect love. Amen.